I want to start by acknowledging a couple of things. First one is this: the church has not always engaged well on this issue. And in saying that, I'm not presuming that I tonight will correct all those problems. Do you know, I'm not suggesting all those people in church have failed, but tonight we're going to get it all right. I'm not suggesting that at all. But we haven't had a great history. There has been real hatred and irrational fear and hostility and bigotry and hate crimes and all the rest. And homosexuals in our community through history have been treated appallingly. And I just want to begin by saying we need to acknowledge that, that we have, as a church world, we have not handled this well. But I do want to say this. The problems in history haven't always been there because people were church people. The problem wasn't and isn't people as church. It's rather the problem is church as people. It's a people problem. It's not a church problem, particularly. I was listening to Triple J a couple of months ago now, I think it was, and it was an interview. The interviewer was engaging with someone who was presenting some concerns about the same-sex issue and so on. And the interview was full of hostility, bigotry. It was full-on in display. It was all there, just that it was not evidenced by the person against same-sex. It was evidenced entirely by the presenter, the announcer, who was for same-sex marriage. And so I'm suggesting to you that wherever you get a group of people together, you will get problems of all kinds, not just against hatreds, against irrational hatred. You'll get it in any group of people, against any other group of people. It's a people problem. It's not a church as church problem. You put a group of people in a church, you put a group of people in a soccer club, you put them in a political party, you put them in a gay lobby, you put them anywhere, and our sin will come to the forefront and create fear, hatred, hostility, and selfishness. All of which, I want to begin by saying, makes a very fundamentally important point, that at the heart of the Christian faith is the message that we, as a human race, need a saviour. That's at the heart of the Christian message. We have a people problem, which is evidenced in church and its attitudes towards various groups. But it's evidenced by people in all kinds of groups it's a people problem. And prior to any concern about this particular issue tonight is the deeper and more important one of human brokenness. Whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, all of us are broken and in need of rescue. Every single one of us. And if you knew my heart, you would know how deep my need was. But yours is the same. The central message of a church, if it's a Bible church, is not its position on sexuality or politics or the Green Movement. It's a declaration that we have a God who wants us, we need him desperately, and he has acted in history to make it possible by his grace for us to come back. So come back. That's the central message of the Christian faith and of a church that's a Bible church, and that is the message that we seek to keep central. So why then focus on this particular issue tonight? Well, we don't often talk about homosexuality. In 15 years that this church has existed, it began as a small group of 10 people in a house 15 years ago. I think we've touched on it twice. This is the second time. And that's been it. It's just not something we talk or is there. Now, pastorally, I and others have engaged with members of our congregations on the issues that they are dealing with homosexuality. That's happened on a number of occasions over the years, and we have sought to care and support, understand, walk with, love. And every single one of those people are still with us today. Now, I think it evidences amongst our communities an ability to show support, love and care in whatever context we find ourselves in. So why focus on this issue then? Well, tonight was raised primarily because homosexuality is presented in the book that we'll be studying next term. We'll be looking at the book of Romans next term, and it will come up, as you'll see tonight, actually. And in the context of our community's concerns about these issues, we felt that simply touching on it in passing through a sermon would not deal with it appropriately, because it could more readily create confusion and frustration, and we felt therefore, given the concern in the community about this issue that it deserved particular focus in a context and setting like this. So that's why. I want to encourage us as we do go through tonight to appreciate how sensitive it is. We are dealing with very deep issues that touch the real heart of who people are. And there are people amongst us, as I've already alluded to, who are struggling with this issue, who are hurting over it because of their personal struggles or because of family, friends, relatives and so on. So I just want to alert you to that. And I will be making some points tonight that I dare say some of you will agree strongly with. And if you do, don't make a sound. No grunts, no yeah, no nothing. All right? Just sit quietly. And if you disagree, well, I encourage you to do the same and we'll come to questions and I'm certainly available for discussion about it. My task tonight is to set the context with the scriptures. First and foremost, that's what I am and what we are. We are people under the Bible's authority. And so as a Bible teacher, which is primarily what I am, I will be seeking to present the position that the Bible puts before us. Now, I'm under the Bible because an assumption I make, and it's this assumption I'd encourage you to as well, that I'm fallible. I don't know everything. I'm very much committed to and value strongly thinking. We ought to be thinking people. I think there's much that we need to work at in our thinking. But rationality, as important as it is, has its limitations. And a wise person recognises its limitations, that we can't think this all out ourselves. We don't have the resources, the information. We don't have access to the future. We don't have access to the deep aspects of human heart. We just don't have access to enough information to use our minds to come up with a sufficiently reasoned position on this by ourselves. And so that's my position in humility. I recognise my frailty and fallibility, and so I look to a word that's outside of me, one that comes to me from the infallible God, who does see all things, who sees the future, sees the heart, and I look to him. And so that's why we come into the Bible together. Now, when we do come to the Bible, we find that homosexuality is mentioned explicitly. Here we go. If you're taking notes, I don't know if this is helpful, but let's race our way through. I've got a lot of material to do. I've got about 4 hours worth, so settle in. Homosexuality is mentioned explicitly in four sets of passages. Now, excellent. The first one is in the story of Sodom, Genesis 19, and the story of Gibeah, Judges 19. They're the first sets. Two passages, but the first set. Those stories parallel each other very much, although they're not identical, but there's very strong parallels. The second set of texts are the Levitical texts, chapter 18 and chapter 20. The third text is Romans 1. The fourth set of texts are two lists of sinners in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1. Now, some of these passages more directly apply to us than others. And given the time that we've got, the limitations of time, I want to focus on the ones that are most directly and readily accessible to us and most readily accessible and applicable to us. And so we will focus on the New Testament passage in the first instance from Romans chapter 1. And my intention tonight, if you want to turn up now to Romans chapter 1, is to show you that although there's only four sets of passages, there's more passages, but four sets of passages, it might, far from it being an issue that's on the periphery of God's word, it really is just these passages are the tip of an iceberg of structures of thought and theological concepts that undergird very much the heart of the Christian Bible. So let me take you to Romans chapter 1. Now, homosexuality is mentioned there in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversions. Now, just a couple of things. This word isn't personal. It's not saying that a man, a woman who were heterosexual gave up natural relations and became homosexual. It's rather a comment about humanity. It's a corporate expression. It's a corporate expression of the movement of humanity, where humanity as a whole, in expression with individuals, gave up what is natural to men and women, to humanity, for what is unnatural. And these statements, verse 26 and 27, come in the context of the Apostle Paul's presentation of human need. The book of Romans, which we're looking at next term, it's an extraordinary book of the Bible, is about a message that has come, a message of salvation, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, about the gospel that's come, a message of a Saviour who can bring us newness of life. And this message, as it's going out, it's evident that for people to get hold of the significance of it, we need to grasp how great our need of a Saviour is. And so these first verses and chapters of this book paint the state of humanity, what our need is. And our state of humanity is, in short, verse 18 of chapter 1, being under the righteous wrath of a holy God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. There's the headline statement. God's wrath is being revealed because of a deep problem in humanity. We are under a cloud, the righteous judgment of the Holy God. We are lost before Him, not because of homosexuality, because of something more profound and deeper. It's the problem of the deliberate, willful rejection of God. That's what it says there, verse 19. For what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God tells us about all the things that are plain. Verse 21, although we knew God, we neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but in our thinking became futile and foolish hearts were darkened. There is the reason God is angry, righteously, reluctantly, because humanity has deliberately and willfully rejected His rule in our lives and refused to honour Him as we ought, and so claiming to be wise have insisted on our own self-determination and dismissed God and committed ourselves therefore to foolishness. We have shut our eyes to a fundamental truth about who we are, creatures under a Creator, and lived in the lie that we are self-determined, we can make it up, we can work it out, and so given ourselves over to foolishness. Now, what follows that is God's response. And it's a surprising response. You see it first there in verse 24. It's a surprising response because it's not as you might expect God ought to act, which is in destruction. Rather, He does this mercy in judgment. Verse 24, God gives humanity over in the sinful desires of their hearts. It's repeated three times, 24, 26, and 28. God gives humanity over. Effectively, what God says in His anger, if you want the life that you want without Me, you can have it. Live in it and see how it goes. And it's in this context that homosexuality is mentioned. Verse 24, we're told God gives us over in the sinful desires of our heart to sexual impurity. There's a broad expression of sexual impurity that God gives us over to. Then in the second reference to God giving us over, you get the more explicit expression of that sexual impurity in the context of giving ourselves over to homosexuality, in exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones, ones contrary to nature. Now, that is not the only consequence of being given up. Verse 28 talks about, again, God gives us up, and there's a further list of the things He gives us up to. Verse 29, all kinds of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. There's a whole list of the consequences of being given over by God to what we want. Now, it's important to notice this because homosexuality is just one consequence of a broken world. It's one evidence that the world is broken among many others. But although it is one of a number, it does headline. You see, and it's not till the third, therefore God gives us over, that we get a whole list. Prior to that, it was the one talked about in verse 26. That's not insignificant. Why does the Apostle Paul choose to headline with that consequences of being given over. Why does homosexuality take that position? I want to suggest to you why that is, and it's this. It's because of the connections that this passage has back into Genesis 1 and 2. This passage is the tip of an iceberg of the whole structures of thought of the Bible about how we are made to be. And it's clear that this is an echo back into that because we've been told about God the Creator, we've been told about the creation, we've been told about the language of nature, not in terms of individuals, but in terms of humanity. All of this are deliberate echoes, I take it, by the Apostle Paul back into the context of the way God created things to be, which therefore raises this question: what is humankind made to be? What is humankind's nature? Which drives us back to Genesis 1 and 2. Now I want you to turn back there with me. We'll come back to the Romans in a second. Now, as you do that, you've got plenty of time because I'm going to give you a bit of philosophy. All right? So it's very easy to get back to Genesis. It's only the first book of the Bible. Let me give you a little bit of philosophy on this issue. We're basically asking the question, what is a human? What is a human? Now, whether you're religious or not, and I dare say there'll be numbers amongst us tonight who aren't followers of Christ, but whether you're religious or not, you will have asked that question implicitly or explicitly, and you will have come to an answer, implicitly or explicitly. And the two dominant answers that vie for our attention, and actually the first of which stands behind, in part, the drive for same-sex marriage, I'll come to that in a second talk, is the answer the naturalist gives. What is a human? Well, the naturalist, the person who says all we have is what we have here in this experience of life, that's it. The naturalist says, what is a human? And the answer they give is whatever he or she wants to be. That's what a human is. Whatever he or she wants to be. We are just a bundle of cells that accident and chance has thrown up. We've got no past, no future beyond the 80 years we have here, if we're fortunate, or 50. I mean, 50 is the end of it, isn't it? The naturalist says, you make of life... It was interesting. I had people say to me, you don't look a day over 50, and some said, have you arrived at 50? I couldn't work out what was true there anyway. But the naturalist says, you make of life as you please. You only have this one life. So you are a human is one who is free to do whatever he wants to do and better make the most of it. And the greatest crime today in this conception of what a human is constraint. The greatest crime you can... I've only got one life, and it's only 80 years long, or whatever the Lord gives, or whatever, how long a time. And you're telling me how I can spend my years? No way. This is all I've got. And a human is someone who is only here for this period, and I'm just I can be whatever I want to be, and you can't tell me otherwise. Because you would constrain my experience of life, which I've only got a short... That's what a human is from the naturalist point of view. Now, that raises various problems, and you can see them beginning to form in our society as that view becomes very dominant. You'll get the clash of freedoms, and more institutions will have to intervene to arbitrate and define, and so on and so forth. All of that is happening at present. I'll give you the Bible's answer to who we are. What is a human? The Bible says, we are what we are made to be. We are what we are made to be. We are for something. We are made deliberately for something, and the purpose and task of life is to find out what that is. To find out what I am for. And then, having found out what I am for, to pursue it. And its expression in my life. Aware, of course, that this life isn't the only life. I have eternity stored up. Now, the assumption of this thinking is that the good, the thing that is good, is to voluntarily bring yourself under constraint, the constraint of that end for which I am made. Now, all of us get this at some point. Let me give you tidiness as an illustration. very few of us grew up loving being tidy. Is that right? We resented the imposition of order in our lives by our parents. It's my room, my life. I should be allowed to do what I want to do with my room, my life. It's who I am. I'm untidy. And you should let me be who and what I am. Now, parents, how do you respond to that? I'll give you the fallback. The fallback is, it's our house. Whilst you live here, you do it our way. How successful has that been, parents? Just shut the door. I tell you the deeper answer, and this is not pastoral advice on how to make this work, but it's simply the truth. This issue is about who you are as a human. What are you? Are you lazy? Is that what you are? Are you untidy and slobbish? Or are you what you're made for? You are made for order, cleanliness and tidiness. And we are seeking to train you to grow to be what you are, because there you'll find health. We don't leave you where you are naturally. We seek to understand what you are made for and so discipline you to gain the constraints to bring you to that place. You see, it's not simply a rule. It's not simply a law that we're talking about here. It's a law of our very nature, built in with a future sense by the God who intends for us something. Now, more profound still, let me give you another illustration, because that's quite trivial, but the sex drive of a male. What is a male? Well, all the evidence is that a man is by nature promiscuous. You'll find more and more newspaper reports about evidence that men are by nature. It's bizarre that we live in monogamy. Very few love being constrained. But what are we for? Well, the claim of the Bible is that that's where we find life. What we are for, what are we for? Now, the argument I'm making here is that what is right and wrong and good and bad isn't determined by what's natural for me to do, but what I'm made for, which will sometimes be at odds with what I find most easy, most natural, do you see? I'll come back to this again. And to live for what we are for requires the acceptance of constraints. Do you see the two things? What's a human? That's what we're delving into. Now, Genesis answers the question. What we are and what we are for. It does it within the poetic structures of chapters 1, 2 and 3. There are a number of clearly foundational truths that are expressed here. What are we for? We are made for relationship. We are made for relationship with God. That's what we are for. Come and have a look at chapter 1. Verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let him rule over the fish, the sea, the birds, air, livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he made him. We are made uniquely of all the creatures in the image of God so that we might have relationship with the God who made us. And that's expressed by the seventh day. The great pinnacle of creation isn't the sixth day. It's the last day where there's rest. Rest for humanity to enjoy relationship with God in the garden. And of course, you get that wonderful picture of Adam walking in the cool of the day with God. That is what we are made for, preeminently and ultimately. That is the context the scriptures call us to. And you go back to Romans, the foolishness, the greatest foolishness, is to deny the very basic constitution of who we are, what we are for. We're for God. To deny that is to deny the very essence of who we are. And your life will never make sense. It'll always be broken. Now, you come back to Genesis again. We are made man in the image of God, but the language of man is, you'll notice, gets to be plural. Verse 27, male and female, he created them. The image of God is bound up in men and women together. Within the creation of humans is diversity. It is male and female he makes in the image of God. It's man in the image of God, man, male and female. And that diversity of kind of oneness is expressed via two genders, male, female. And the intention of this diversity of gender is that we enjoy diversity. ironing it out in our society, which is what's happening, that we're trying to flatten any differences between men and women as men and women. And there's a great foolishness and a great impoverishment, and it won't work. But that's what we're intent on. We are made for this diversity in unity. We are together to be image bearers, male and female. The differences don't deny this equality. We cope very badly in our society with differences. For us, equality can only exist if we are the same. But the scriptures rejoice in diversity in oneness. We are to form a union of diversity. To form a union of diversity, we are made from each other. You get chapter 2, the filling out of this picture, where the Lord brings all the creatures, verse 19, before man. None of them are suitable, no suitable helper, verse 20. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman out of the rib he had taken of the man and brought her to the man. Now, whether or not that is literal, it is telling the truth. The truth is that man and woman are of the same stuff, created by God, of the same stuff. So the song there, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman if she was taken out of man. God calls these two to a union, which is effectively a reunion. It's not the union of aliens, it's the union of like who are diverse. So that the union creates something greater and enriches both. Verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The man and the wife were both naked and felt no shame. It's this union that Jesus endorses. He quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and endorses the lifelong union of a man and a woman. Here is what we are for. And we need to note, though, that chapter 3 tells us we live this side of the fall, so that this intention of what we are for is now experienced in brokenness. Now back to Romans. That all stands behind Paul's language in chapter 1. Why does he make prominent in verse 25, 20, or 26 and 27, the God giving us over, which leads to the women exchanging natural relationships for unnatural, the men abandoning natural relationships for... Why does he headline with that? Why the prominence to that sin? Well, most readily, because it shows how broken we are to the Jews. This is partly his first audience in this book. They had a very strong history of a stand against homosexuality. The Levitical laws, chapter 18 and 20, give very strong statements, and they endorse those. The early Jewish writers like Philo were very, very against homosexuality in the Roman and Greek populations. And the Apostle Paul is making a headline that will show most quickly to the audience evidence of brokenness to the Jew. But he is also identifying a deliberate play on nature, because God made us for a thing, heterosexual union, and humanity has given up the natural, the not natural in what is kind of I'm born with, but the natural in what I was made for, the created nature. He has given that up and acting contrary to what we were made for, which was heterosexual union. But more profoundly still, I want to suggest the reason it headlines is because it highlights the deepest sin of humanity. The deep sin of humanity is idolatry. It's to turn from God, who is other, in our image, or we're in his image, share of it, to turn from him to other man-created things. I take it what's happening is the headline of homosexuality being presented here is showing in human relationships how man has turned from the other to himself. It's actually a picture of the spiritual thing that's happened, where we've turned from the other to ourselves. And it's occurred in human relationships. Now, that observation is important because the issue of greater concern in the Bible is not homosexuality. The New Testament has strong words about it. but it is just one form of a movement from what God made us for. In that sense, therefore, when you appreciate the underlying structure of what we are for, faithlessness in marriage is another expression of the same problem, that we have failed to live what we are for. Adultery is the same issue. Promiscuity is the same problem. Unconstrained lust is the same problem. They're all expressions of humanity moving from what we were made for. Homosexuality is one variation of that, according to the scriptures. Now, it is a deeper one in some ways, just psychologically and the impact and so on. It's a deeper one because it expresses very profoundly the move from God to ourselves. But it is of that same order. And the New Testament pushes on from these comments about homosexuality to draw attention to the many sins that humans have. So chapter 2 then turns to the Jew. Yes, I know you get all of this, but you therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on them, because at whatever point you judge the others, you're condemning yourself because you sin as well. And then finally in chapter 3, he makes the assertion that we are all alike under sin and in need of a Saviour. Now friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who share Jesus together with us, we fall in many ways. We all only stand by grace. Let me keep affirming it, that homosexuality is one way to fall. I have fallen in many other ways. You have too. And we're all alike in our sin. We need to work at changing what we are naturally and fight against the passions and lusts and struggles that run very deep in all of us, that are somewhat evident in others, but are true for all of us. The Bible's position is that any expression of sexual activity outside of what we are for is an act of broken, sinful humanity. Is that making it clear? Now, I'm aware, though, having presented in very broad brushstrokes the Bible's position, that we need to apply this pastorally. We need to think into how to make sense of what's being said in the Bible in the context of what's being said about homosexuality today. We are hearing many challenges to some of these biblical expressions, and it does make it hard, with a lot that's roaming around society, to speak into it wisely, helpfully, and to understand actually your own feelings if you're struggling with homosexuality. You hear this presentation and you still find yourself going, what am I doing? How do we understand all of that? Let me pick up a couple of these issues and kind of slide into a different direction for a moment. Much is being made at the moment of the causes for homosexuality, and much is being said in terms of it being based in nature, not nurture. You heard those debates. Now, you will know this issue if you've been listening to Lady Gaga, who sings a song about I'm born that way. Now, I haven't chased up the song, but that's right, isn't it? Yeah, that's all I need, one nod. I'm born this way. One of the verses in it is about I was born gay, born straight, born some nationality, born left. Homosexuality is presented today as one other way that we are all born, and it's of that kind of order. Some people are left-handed, some people are born gay. Now, let me also, in addition to that, people are suggesting that homosexuals don't choose to be homosexual. Why, therefore, condemn them for it? And how can the Bible do that? So let's dig into all of this together. I want to unpack. I want to start by underlining a key point that I've already made. The fact that we are born with all kinds of natural dispositions doesn't endorse them. Every human alive is born by nature selfish. That nature doesn't dictate how we ought to be. There is some evidence that pedophiles are born with a propensity to pursue that path. And there are some arguing amongst that community that that's just the way they are. And so what? The way we are born doesn't dictate how we ought to be. Now, we get that in those contexts. We need to be aware of ensuring that we are consistent in our thinking in this. The Christian experience always calls us away from what we are born in by broken nature to our truer self, what God intends us for, do you see? Now, let me unpack it further. What do we make of the nature claim as regards homosexuality? And is there any choice involved? And so to insist on a different lifestyle is really to demand that they deny themselves. Is all that true? Let me take you through some statistics. Let's go. First slide. Can you read that? Some of you can. Okay, this is Australian research. So I had American, but I've chased down, or Anne has chased down for me, the Australian research, and there's a button here that's meant to do something, and I can't for the life of me work out which one it is. So we'll just... you can see male, female. I was told it was on the side. Okay. Male, what is it? 1.6%, 0.8%. So there is the actual statistics of those who identify as gay and lesbian in our community, in Australia. It is very, very small. We were led to believe by some research done by a man called Alfred Kinsey in the 1950s that it was almost 10% of the population who were gay, who were homosexual. That was based on almost fraudulent research, as it's been determined now. But it's been one of the drivers in actually what's been happening amongst us as a community. That is the actual statistics. But add to the next piece for us. But in addition to that, there's greater complexity in sexuality and its experience. Now, SSA is same-sex attraction. SSO is same-sex orientation. Under same-sex attraction, there are 11% of women, when surveyed in recent years, said that they had at one time experienced an episode of same-sex attraction to a person. And I think, is it 4%? I can't quite. Is it 4% there? 4.5 of men would say the same. Now, that can be a 19-year-old with a scout leader that was very significant in their life. They just felt attracted to because of that's it. Finished. Never again. But of those who experience same-sex attraction, there is a much smaller group who have experienced that predominantly through their lives. And a still smaller group, not much smaller, who would say so predominant is that attraction that they believe their orientation is in that direction. Now, what's going on here? It's the issue of choice and identity, which takes us to causation. What causes a person to be homosexual, and what part does choice play in that? Is choice involved? It's common to say, no, it's not. What are the factors, therefore? The community we live in at present has assumed and is now stating as fact that people are born the way they are. But when you dig down into the actual evidence, it is very slim indeed. Some early research suggested a genetic cause through a twin study a man called Bailey did, but he again later did the same research and had a bigger sample size and was more careful in his potential bias and found that there was no indication of a genetic link at all. The one that was advertised and mentioned in the newspapers was the first one, not the second. Hormonal levels have been suggested, but again, research hasn't backed this up. The bottom line here is the most responsible commentators suggest that there might still be some nature factors, but if they exist, they are very weak and in themselves insufficient as a cause. So the claim in our community that is a fact, that homosexuals are born that way, does not... The research does not bear that weight of declaration and assertion. Then there is a list of potential nurture factors. Most traditionally, it's the absent father and overbearing mother. This was the major paradigm until recent times. But again, latest research is showing, or at least raising questions here, there is an overrepresentation amongst homosexuals of a troubled relationship with their father amongst the male population. There's a whole different dynamic going on with women, apparently, but not all of them. And not all kids with troubled fathers and overbearing mothers end up homosexual. It's sometimes a factor, but not sufficient on its own. Other factors are suggested, like peer influences, early sexual experiences, abuse. A high percentage of homosexual men are abused. The latest position of the... The latest position of the most responsive research is that there are multiple influences, so that for any given person, there might be one thing that's particularly strong, but the same strong thing won't be in another and won't necessarily lead them to, or it might be a couple of things in combination. In all of this, it's not possible to say that the presence of one or other of these factors will necessarily lead to homosexuality. The complex is just too great. And there is a role for choice. And this is to push back on the simplistic, "I didn't choose it." There is a much greater complexity going on. Let me take you through this chart. Let's go this side. Assuming some root causes or influences, so our fallen body and sinful heart, that impact on a person is clearly involuntary, no choice. There are some possible necessary influences, relationships of our peers and parents, sexual experiences and so on. That is interactive. So as that happens for a young child, much of it is involuntary, it happens to them, but some of it in the recesses of the way we engage together as a deeply structured, complex human, there is a voluntary component happens in that. Further, that somehow leads to some sense of sexual attraction that I might experience, which can be fed and fueled by a low sense of masculinity or an unsatisfied need for male relationship. That is involuntary. But then we move further on. This can be taken further with certain behavioural steps that a person chooses to take. To then pursue a homosexual relationship, to involve in masturbation, to engage with interpersonal relationships inappropriately. What is that? Real and virtual. So you can see how pornography plays a part, the choices to engage there, until finally there's a final step where you choose an identity which is entirely voluntary. Let me give you some of this. There's a complexity about identity that needs to be unpacked a little bit. It's about the way we think about ourselves. Friends, people who have an experience of same-sex attraction, some of which has been shaped in their lives involuntary. People who have a same-sex attraction, if that is intense and repeated, becomes the context for much grief and pain and stress and conflict. When a person finds this happening, it's most often experienced as a painful dilemma. What is it with me? What's going on for me? This is, if I could flick a switch, I would. Now, if you talk with people who are feeling some of this, you'll get that same hurt and pain. Many go through at this point an identity crisis. Now, it used to, I'm told, happen in our 20s. It's now happening in our 15s. So society has created a context where this shift has occurred quite dramatically. And that crisis of identity is an unstable experience. It requires some resolution. And to resolve it requires an interpretive framework. That is, the identity label I place upon myself, I am homosexual, is a recent thing. Homosexuality has been practiced all through the ages, but it's only in the most modern times that it's become an identity. I am gay, I'm a lesbian. And it's important to note that this identity is a choice and an unnecessary one. And I want to suggest a very unhelpful one, because it brings with it a way of thinking about yourself that you are defined by your sexuality. And then that the key to a fulfilling life will be you expressing your sexuality. So there's this experience of coming out. I'm homosexual. And now the next step for me is to find my fulfillment in expressing that in behaviour and relationships. I want to suggest the Bible offers a far better way, a more integrated way, a more wholesome and healthy way, and it's given to us by the gospel. You know, there's a very good, we've got a bunch of good books on the bookstall. There's a book called What Some of You Were. It's an Australian book again. Actually, I've just realised, is it an Australian book? It is, isn't it? Yeah. And it's a bunch of stories about people who struggle with same-sex attraction or were involved in the homosexual lifestyle who are giving testimony to a transition that they're going through in coming out of all of that. And you'll notice this, I think this is a helpful read if you are struggling with these areas personally. Here's a man who finally came back to reading the scriptures after some time in the gay community. And he reads, he senses Jesus saying to him, "Don't you dare go anywhere else. I have died for you, and my death is sufficient, even for this." He says, "In my pain I cried out, I have to go this way. It's because of who I am. I only know myself as gay." He replied, "But this is not how I know you. Therefore, your knowledge of yourself as gay is false." It felt like the rug had been pulled out from under my feet. For many days I felt in free fall. I would wake up in the morning, and though my bedroom fell, I couldn't see the sun. I felt as though the foundation upon which I'd built my identity, being gay, was crumbling. But they then all reflect on how, as they begin to put in place a new identity, not founded upon their sexuality, not founded upon their behaviour, but founded upon them as created people by God for relationship with Him, as uniquely full of dignity and worth, as a person of God in that context, and redeemed and rescued by the Lord Jesus, they found their identity building a foundation upon which they could begin to work with the struggles and temptations that they were dealing with. Our identity, friends, is as people made in the image of God, precious to Him, made for Him, but broken. Everyone has a different form of brokenness. But these things aren't simply who I am, because by the grace of God in Christ, I am redeemed from all my hang-ups and habits and hurts, as we deal with in the recovery program here. I'm redeemed and being transformed. And together with others who are broken, we stagger together by the grace of God to an eternal freedom. We'll be liberated from this bondage that we're all in. And 1 Corinthians 6 is that wonderful passage that lists homosexuality as one of the serious sins that we struggle with, but says that's what some of you were. You are now cleansed, you are sanctified, you are made new. There's hope. There's hope. Not for a 180 degree turn where suddenly it all just disappears. Many people here testified of struggling for the rest of their days. But they also testify to a greater wholeness and wholesomeness and health that comes in the context of a new identity, founded in the context of a community of support where they are seeing steps of change. That's a wonderful message the gospel brings. Now, friends, I'm going to pause there. And I'll give you a moment. We've got a few minutes for questions. I think we've got a few minutes for questions. We'll do a short question time now. And see if any have come in by. I don't know if you've been able to do that deal. And during the break, you'll be able to get a card or something and jot down questions for the extended question time at the end of the next section. So take a breather. I'll take a breather. Oh, here we go. Is Kathy ready to go, is she?
Do you want them now?
Yeah, give us one now.
Okay. What does it mean in Romans chapter 1, verse 27, the second half, that they specifically, in reference to homosexuals, receive their due penalty?
Yeah, good question. You'll see it there, they received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, the translation is not entirely helpful. I take it, along with most commentators, that their perversion is actually their idolatry, not their homosexuality. Verse 27 of chapter 1. So they received in themselves the due penalty for their idolatry, their turning away from God. What was the due penalty? Being given over. It's not AIDS. Did you get it? It's not that. I think it's the due penalty of being given over. Yeah.
If someone has homosexual feelings, is this wrong? What should they do?
Yeah, if someone has homosexual feelings, is that in itself wrong? What should they do? Well, I would on the structure of things we've put up there, you may sense attraction to the same sex. Is that in itself wrong? A great preacher from some many years ago now, Mencon Spurgeon, said, "You can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair." Now, that's helpful not just in this context, but for all the contexts of lusting after someone who's not your wife or your husband, all that. You know, thoughts will come. We're broken. There is grace and forgiveness and mercy for the complex of all of that. You should recognise that that's not the way God intends that I even have these thoughts. But as you grow and discipline in the Word and fill your thoughts with Philippians chapter 4, whatever's noble, righteous, pure, there will be a lessening to some degree, but I dare say before Christ returns, we'll continue to have those flights of birds. Just don't let them nest in your hair. That's when you become seriously messed up. Yeah.
How can some churches accept that practicing homosexuality is not disobedience to God?
Oh, you'd have to ask each church. Yeah, it's there is a movement. There's a theological position called the revisionist movement that goes through various texts of the scriptures and revises how we read them. And whenever you see that, you just ask the question, is that the intention of the author or is that a convenient way of shaping the text? We've been doing that for centuries about all kinds of theological ideas, and this is just one more of them. And you need to ask each person to find out their particular thoughts.
Have you read more research than just the Bailey studies? The website Online Mendelian Inheritance in Man shows many more genetic studies into homosexuality that shows there is a genetic influence.
I'm a pastor teacher. I'm not a research scientist, all right? But I've read numbers of books now and articles and journals that are reporting on the research. I can point you in the directions of the places I've read, but every indicator I get is that if there is any genetic influence, it's only very small, it's not causative, it might possibly be, that's the kind of nature of it, very, very small. Yep. There's a number of books that go through this material. Gagnon is one that's, I think, up the back there. It's a very full book. The back half of it is much of this material. Schultz, another a book about 20 years old now. There's various books you can go through to pursue this stuff. Yeah.
What about people who say they knew when they were a young child that they were gay?
Yeah. If we could bump that chart with the boxes up there. Look, it's the latest the drawing together of research in the books I read. Okay, to be as fair as I can be about it, is saying that there are many factors, none of them on their own sufficient, and they're simply wanting to alert us to the assumption that it's entirely biological, it's genetic, is not founded firmly in research at this point. Now, research may continue to, but they're very pessimistic about research doing that. This is not from Christians. I'm not telling you what Christians are saying, although there are some books up the back there that are written by Christians saying these things. This is just secular reports on these things. That's where it's coming from. And yes, there are some, it seems, some factors. I mean, one potential one is that there's an interaction between the hormones of the male infant in the womb with the woman, and they've noticed that some homosexuals have a preponderance of older brothers, and it might be that there's a battle almost between the hormones in the womb as you have more and more boys. But I'm a third boy. Do you know what I mean? It's none of this is determinative by any means. But there are some root causes, yes. We're born broken. There may well be some factors we haven't identified yet that are influential. And in the early years, there are other factors that are influential. So that it is certainly the case that some men and women will identify some concept of I'm not like other boys. Now, it's probably unlikely that at the age of five, sexual attraction is occurring. Do you see? So for a boy to say, I knew from the age of five that I was homosexual, I think that's perhaps the mystery of recollection is an amazing thing. Do you see? So you've got to take some of that and be aware of it. But no, what you've got here is a series of involuntary and interactive processes, of which there are some voluntary processes all forming a part. Yeah.
If we all have different forms and expressions of brokenness, what gives any of us the right to point the finger at others and their expression of brokenness?
Yeah, it's a good question. None of us have the right to point the finger at others. Because there's that wonderful little saying, isn't there? When you point the finger, you're pointing three back at you, do you see? It's a helpful little thing. And that's exactly Paul's point in Romans 2. At whatever point you judge others, you're condemned. Now, the Lord Jesus comes to bring us rescue from our brokenness and call to a new life, and he does express what that new life looks like, that you are to leave behind the patterns of an old life, and outlines what those patterns are. And so I haven't got the place to point the finger, but what I do have is the opportunity to say, here's what the Lord Jesus is calling me to and you to, and here are the things he's calling us to leave behind. Come together with us in this process. It's not the condemnation. It's the call to heed together the one who can call us to a new life, the perfect Jesus who did not ever sin. Yeah.
If Jesus has shared the bread and wine with Judas, knowing he has already betrayed him, should we also share communion with sinners, including homosexuals?
Yeah, I've never heard that question before. One of the pictures in the New Testament very clearly is in the Christian community that prior to the Christian community, in Jesus' experience and the Christian community, is that there is forgiveness and full acceptance for those who turn from their sins, repentance. So Jesus, the woman caught in adultery, which of you has not sinned who can cast the first stone? You see, don't condemn her, neither do I. But what does he say? Go and sin no more. And so wherever there's repentance in the context of a struggle about any sin, you are welcome in this church to share communion with us. All of us fall in many ways. That's why we need a Saviour. And whenever we fall, we demonstrate our need of the Saviour. So it's not a surprise that I fall tomorrow and I'll fall the next day and I'll fall the day after that. And praise God for the grace that's new every morning. And for every repentant sinner who comes confessing their sin, recognising their need of grace in Christ, you are welcome every time we have fellowship together. You are fully part with us. But there is experiences through the New Testament, clearly, of those who are unrepentant, who refuse to turn from their sin. They are, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the ones who are proud of their sin. Paul says you're to cast them out for the sake of helping them see the seriousness of this. That if you live in unrepentance, the death of Christ won't cover you. So come back, come back. And so out of love, we must set some boundaries and say that if you live in unrepentance, you will find yourself outside of the grace of God, and we don't want to see that happen, so we'll exercise some discipline to encourage you to see the importance of coming back repentant, not perfect. How about we stop there? They're all helpful.